Well, would you please pray with me one more time, and we'll open up God's word for this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. We thank you for this Sunday morning that we can honor you, glorify you, sing your praises. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased with all that we do this morning. Father, please help me to articulate well, and please help all of those who are here this morning to be impacted for your truth, or by your truth, that it would work its way into the hearts of your children and cause us all to live skillfully with wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would send out your word this morning and it would do its perfect work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of James. We're going to be continuing in a series that we're doing called Living Faith. The title for the message is The Wise Walk Uprightly. So as we begin, we'll just go ahead and read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, how are you doing in your skillful living? How are you doing in living a life of wisdom, actually taking the truth, taking the body of knowledge that we have encompassed in God's word, and making it applicable, actually living out which we are so vocal to say that we believe? How are you doing? Some of us in some areas would say, we're doing very well. We're doing very well. God has taught me so much in this area of my life, and I'm beginning to understand. I'm beginning to put off sin, put on righteousness. I'm beginning to apply the truth in my life, and I'm doing very well. Maybe in other areas we're saying, I'm not doing very well. I know what I need to do according to the scriptures, but actually taking it and applying it, I'm having a very challenging time doing. Do you need the help of someone else? Do you need to maybe stop and really consider really carefully what it is that you're doing, what sin it might be? And do you need to stop and take a good hard look at yourself and recognize, you know what, there's a part of me that enjoys it. There's a part of me that really loves this sin, and I don't want to get rid of it. That, and all sin, that is what we need to fight so desperately against. Amen?
Amen.
That is what we need to go after. We are called to be like Christ, and we know that in this life we are incarcerated in our sinful flesh. We will never be holy. But it should never take away the drive, never take away the urgency that we so find in Scripture that we need to be holy. Calling one another to holiness, calling ourselves to holiness, confronting sin, confronting other sin in gentleness and kindness and love. That is what we need to be about. Now, last week I told you, as we looked at really the first verse, James 3:13, the ancient world, wisdom was not simply the attaining of facts. And that's not the case today either. Wisdom is the properly and effectively applying truth to everyday life. That is what wisdom is. Wisdom is not only intellectual, but it's behavioral. And that's why it's so important that we as Christians don't fall into the trap of behavior modification. That's what the world does. All I'm going to do is, I'm not going to really go after the heart, but I'm going to change what I'm doing. It doesn't change me inside, it just changes the outcome. It's putting a band-aid on an amputee. It doesn't solve a problem. It doesn't fix anything. It merely changes our behavior. We are to change our behavior, but we must go after the heart. And understanding this is essential for all of life. As you apply wisdom, well, we all apply wisdom in some areas, and I can prove this to you. You know, this is rhetorical, but why don't you speed? When you're driving in your car, why don't you speed? Sometime when you were probably around 15 years old, and if you do speed, maybe you need to listen more carefully. But when you were about 15 years old, you were taught the rules of the road. Your teacher explained to you that if you speed, you are breaking the law, and if you break the law, you'll get a ticket. The ticket means that you will have to pay your hard-earned money to the state you live in as a fine. And if you continue to break this law, you could potentially be uninsurable, which is also a requirement to drive. Or other consequences could be applied if it gets so bad, possibly jail time. You were careful not to speed because you took information or knowledge that you had been given and you applied it to yourself. Now, we do this in all sorts of areas of life, right? Because of the knowledge that we have learned in other areas, for similar reasons as above, we often use our applied knowledge for the reasons that we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't fight, we don't whatever, go ahead and place whatever it is that you'd like there. But that is wisdom. It's taking knowledge and applying it to your life so that you change your behavior, but for the right reasons, to honor Christ. Those who do not do this find life exceedingly painful, exceedingly challenging. If you are very young, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you continue to disobey your parents and you find that it's exceedingly painful, oftentimes on the rear portions of your body. It hurts to disobey. But as we get older, into our teenage years, the ramifications are maybe not often as physically painful, but they're longer lasting. And as we get older, we know by experience they're even more challenging, more difficult. As I was thinking through this, and I know this was just a review of last week, but my mind couldn't stop but think about the younger people in our congregation. You are at a very unique point in your life where you are developing habits. You are developing really lifelong habits, but you don't know it. You haven't recognized it. The habits that you develop today will most likely follow you throughout your lifetime. You can ask others who are older than you if this is true, and I trust others far older than me will tell you the same. I was not a very wise youth. The Lord didn't save me until I was 26, and I didn't apply much of the knowledge that I was given as a young man. And this is what I said to myself, and I trust that some of you are saying this to yourself. Youth, I want you to listen to me carefully. I know I should not do this, but I will only do this for a little while. And later, when I get older, maybe when I get a family, maybe when I meet the right man or woman, then I will stop and I'll get my act together. You know I'm not applying myself the way that I should right now. But you know what? I know that I'm smart. And I know that I will apply myself and everything will be okay. I have it all under control. That is a very troubling place to be in. And the reason is, young people, that's a lie. You don't know it. You haven't recognized it maybe in its fullest sense, but it's not the truth. You are developing habits that are going to be hard to break. And this is not wisdom. This is foolishness. Wisdom calls upon you now and commands you to change and to change today because it's the right thing to do. And it's what glorifies the Lord. The challenge for most young people in this area is that the fruit of good choices do not usually have their benefits until many, many, many years later. And we are in a society that wants immediate benefits. We want to see the results immediately, and we don't, especially not in areas like this. You will not realize that it was a good decision until later in life, but then you'll be pleased and be able to glorify God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, unhindered. Unhindered by the ramifications of poor decisions that you made when you were 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. As Christians, for all of us, we're demanded in Scripture, we're commanded by God to know the Bible, to learn it. Learn what God has for us, and because what we learn, we are then to apply that truth, that knowledge, which then in turn becomes wisdom. And again, wisdom is the proper and effective application of truth to our everyday lives. Last week we looked at just the first verse here, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. Last week I attempted to show you that really there's two tests here in this first verse. Two tests that we must answer, that we must take, I guess. And the first test is wisdom demonstrated by your lifestyle? And that term in verse 13 for good behavior is that very word, lifestyle, manner of life or conduct. We were confronted with the practice of our lives. What are we known for? What are you known for? A lifestyle that dishonors God or a lifestyle that honors Him? From this question, we can discern whether we are really wise or foolish. The second question is wisdom demonstrated by your deeds done in gentleness? In verse 13, if you're looking at your text, it really tells us that these deeds are done wisely in gentleness. And we spend a good amount of our time understanding the depth of the word gentleness. The Greek word is proutes, but in some of your English translations, it might say gentleness, it might say meekness, it could say humility. Proutes does not come out of weakness. This is a gentleness out of submission of the will. And it is best described as strength under control. It can be illustrated with, and I gave this illustration last week, but it can be illustrated with a stallion. Powerful, strong, not wanting to be broken. But once broken, once that bridle is placed on the head of the stallion, the bit put in the mouth, that stallion becomes a picture of strength under control. That's the word for gentleness or meekness or humility here in our text. The horse has been made gentle or meek or humble, and that is strength under control. Now, gentleness or meekness is really a disposition that a Christian should have. All Christians should be characterized by this, by gentleness. Now, this week, as we get into our text, we don't really have a test before us, but we do have a clear call for self-examination. And it is, again, in the area of wisdom. Now, there is a type of wisdom that is really not wisdom at all. It is a counterfeit wisdom. And in order for us to glorify God, we must humble ourselves and let the Holy Spirit, with the use of the Scriptures, be our spiritual doctor and examine our hearts to see what type of wisdom we have. Today, I'm going to give you the outline. Today, we will come to understand more fully the truth behind counterfeit wisdom, the source of counterfeit wisdom, and the consequences of counterfeit wisdom. We're going to hit 3 points tonight, or this morning. First, the truth behind counterfeit wisdom. That'll be verse 14. Second, the source of counterfeit wisdom. That'll be verse 15. And then the consequences of counterfeit wisdom. That'll be verse 16. And we're going to learn all of this morning so that you may glorify God with your lives by your humility. Because you're going to see that arrogance really fulfills this whole idea of counterfeit wisdom. So, point number one, the truth behind counterfeit wisdom. In verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Behind the things that you do, there are motives. The goals of your actions determine whether you have godly wisdom or a sort of counterfeit wisdom that we will see here. And in verse 14, the truth that lies behind counterfeit wisdom is arrogance. Arrogance is made known through two forms of self-interest. So here, the truth that lies behind this all is going to be arrogance, but the arrogance is displayed in our self-interest, in being consumed with us, being consumed with ourselves, with our own likes, our own desires, our own wants. That's what fills the mind of the arrogant person here. And the first is bitter jealousy. The word here for jealousy can have both a positive and a negative meaning. Now, the positive meaning is where we get the word zeal from. Actually, the Greek word is zelos. So it's where we get the word zeal from. It's where we get the word jealous from. This is the meaning of the term used in the passages that refer to God as being a jealous God. He refuses to compete with any of our idols and describes himself as jealous, wanting our singular devotion to him. Now, this word also, used in a positive sense, although this group wasn't necessarily a positive group, in the New Testament group, the Zealots. You might remember Simon the Zealot. These were terrorists persuaded, they were persuaded by a campaign of violence against the Romans in order to restore the purity of Israel as a theocracy. And again, these are called Zealots. They were zealous for Israel, zealous against Roman occupation. Now, the negative meaning is what we're dealing with now is the word envy, the word resentment. Now, this is a strong feeling of discontent based on the success of another. When do you feel resentment? Are you someone who's characterized by resentment, by this bitter jealousy that we see in this passage? For some, this is something that doesn't come to mind very often. It's something that we very, very, very rarely feel. For others of us, I'm afraid that it might come up a little more often. And the scripture, James, calls this a form of arrogance. This envy is a fierce desire to promote self rather than to see someone else promoted. And this is the feeling that the Pharisees felt as Paul's teachings began to be held onto and theirs began to be laid aside. In Acts 13:45, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. They had a bitter envy. And why? Paul was beginning to be praised. Paul was beginning to be appreciated. Paul was beginning to be hailed for the words that he was saying, and the Pharisees didn't like it. They wanted to be the ones. Now, the second term is selfish ambition. And this word means self-seeking or selfishness. It is a picture of a person who is only out for his own personal interests, and every decision that he makes and direction that he gives is only out to benefit him. Now, I want to make one note, because there is a difference between selfish ambition and godly ambition or aspiration. The Bible calls us to aspire. God commands of us that we aspire. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, the Bible tells us or calls us to aspire to live a quiet and productive life. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, we are to aspire to please the Lord in all that we do. We can and should aspire to be useful to God and a blessing to others. We should have goals, and those goals may reach outside the bounds of the church. You may want to start something or stop something, but it all must be done with godly motives. Godly aspirations and godly ambitions are a good thing. They're a good thing. As we seek God's face and attempt to discern His will, He guides us and pushes us by those emotions. He gives us drives. Ambitions are not wrong, but what the motivation is that lies behind your ambition is what really counts. And that leads us really to where we're at, because here He says, it's what's in their heart. It's what's in their heart. James 3, verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, the language that James uses here, he is not asking if they have these self-interests. He knows that they do. He's experienced their self-interest. He's experienced their selfishness and their bitter jealousy. But then James comes in with a command. These things amount to arrogance. And he says, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. And actually, you know, as we've talked about James, I've mentioned in the past that oftentimes when he uses the word brethren, he says it with kindness and compassion. It's almost like he's coming along beside a dear friend and he says, brothers, these things should not be this way. He doesn't use that term here. And so I actually think he's probably a little more stern here. And he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant. And so lie against the truth. The word for arrogance here is defined as an offensive display of superiority or self-importance. An offensive display of superiority or self-importance. In the Greek language, this term is strengthened to not just being arrogant, but it signifies a boasting over and against someone or something. It has the idea of almost saying, I'm more than. I'm greater than. And in this context, what's it talking about? It's talking about the truth. This self-interest that the Jewish Christians had, that James is writing to, their self-interest, their bitter jealousy, their selfish ambition was more than just self-seeking. But it was self-seeking to the point that they say, you know what? I'm better than. I am more than the truth. Truth and lies are opposites. Satan is referred to as the father of lies in John 8:44. The Godhead in Scripture is often referred to as the truth. Right? Do you remember? Psalm 31:5. Yahweh is called the God of truth. He is the very essence of all that is true. Psalm 31:5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. That is what you are. That is your attribute, your very characteristic. You are truth. In 1 John 5:6, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the truth. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And then, of course, John 14:6. Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And just a side note, every time James uses the word truth, it's synonymous with the gospel. When he uses the word truth, he might as well go ahead and say the gospel. James 1:18, he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The word in that passage for brought forth is the same word used in verse 15 for giving birth. This bringing forth is obtained by the word of truth or the gospel. It is the gospel that allows someone to be, or that aids someone, or that causes someone to be born again. And then James 5:19 and 20, he uses this word truth again. And it's only in these three verses. But in this one, he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This straying from the truth is a straying away from the gospel. The one who brings this person back plays a part in the salvation of this person. The question that we have to wrestle with in that passage is whether that person ever really knew the truth, ever really was born again. Now, what does this mean? What does this all mean for us then? To lie against the truth is not lying against a feeling or an emotion. It is a lie to God and the gospel. This is a lie against the one who created you and the means by which he offers you salvation. A lie against the truth is a lie against everything that a Christian should hold dear. Whenever we demonstrate bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, we are demonstrating an arrogance that so lies against the truth. Arrogance is what drives this, and arrogance is the motivation of all counterfeit wisdom. So if the truth behind counterfeit wisdom is arrogance, what is its source? What is its source? And that takes us to our second point, the source of counterfeit wisdom. Verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Now, sometimes as we're reading Scripture, and this is done elsewhere in Scripture, but when a term like wisdom is used in a both negative and positive way, sometimes it causes us to scratch our head and wonder, well, I don't get it. How can these both be called wisdom? What may be initially surprising is that he does call this counterfeit wisdom, wisdom. And I think the reason is because there is a logic to it. There is a logic to it. And you will all be familiar with this logic. Well, I have to look out for me. If I don't look out for myself, who will? I deserve better. I deserve more. I will do whatever I need to do to make sure that I get mine. I need to be concerned with me. This happens in the workplace, in school. This happens in sports. This happens in homes. And this happens sometimes in the church. And this is the context in which James is writing. He's talking to the churches. This is the type of person who believes that their status, what they are wearing, the kind of car that they drive, whether or not, who it is that they spend their time with, that those things are of the greatest importance. This is something that all of us at some level recognize, probably most often during our time in school when we were younger. But you know as well as I do, that these same issues are part of adult life as well. In our sinfulness, we desire to seek our own self-interest and do only those things that promote ourselves. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, we can say, in just the quietness of our minds, hopefully when we recognize that we're really not thinking correctly, I just need some time alone, some me time. I really do need to think about me right now. It's about me. I really do need to forward myself here in my workplace or in my, wherever you might be, whatever might be appropriate for you. I think sometimes in the quietness of our minds we think that way. Now it is a form of wisdom because it has a logic to it. But James clarifies where the wisdom comes, and it is not that which comes down from above. The phrase, comes down from above, it was used one other time in James, in verse 117, or chapter 1, verse 17. Turn there, because I think it will give just a little bit of an insight of what he's pointing to when he uses it here. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Coming down, that's our phrase, our term, coming down from the Father of lights, with which there is no variation or shifting shadow. So to come down from above really means to come down from God, from the heavenly places. It's clearly laid out for us here in James 1:17, but not so much necessarily in our text. And in James 1:17, the attribute of God that is highlighted is that He is an unchanging God. In Him there is no variation and there is no shifting shadow. God does not change. He has been and will be always the same, and this also applies to His wisdom. His wisdom is the same. It never changes. The lesson that we should take from this is that the wisdom that is tested and tried is of great value to us. The wisdom that is tested and tried is of great value. Do not always be seeking after the new and quick fads. Do not always be looking for the easiest way to do something. That which has been proven and has passed the test of time is that which we should look for. True wisdom is timeless. Now, on a more profound scale, James gives us the source of all counterfeit wisdom by identifying them as earthly and natural and demonic. Now, this comparison I'm going to make is a pretty simple or pretty straightforward comparison. I believe it was John MacArthur who stated it this way: the three great enemies of the believer are the world, the flesh, and the devil, which correspond to the three characteristics of false wisdom that James mentions here. It is earthly, of the world. It is natural, of the flesh. And it is demonic, of the devil. Now, in this context, the word earthly suggests a narrow perspective that fails to consider God and His will. So that word for earthly, it just means that we're so consumed with what's around us that we don't take time to really stop and consider God, what His desire might be, what His will is. The same word is used in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. It begins, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." All right, stop there for a second. Here, he's talking about people who once professed Christ, once who claimed to be born again, once who claimed to have all the riches of Christ, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They once walked, but now Paul tells the Philippians with weeping that they're enemies. Verse 19, their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What a warning. What a warning for us. Is our mind full of the things that are around us? Are we so overtaken by what the world has to offer that we don't stop and consider God as we should? Saints, this is a scary word from the Apostle Paul. Those who professed Christ were so persuaded by what was around them that they gave over. They gave themselves over to what was around them. They decided no longer to follow Christ. They decided to follow the world. They loved the world far too much. Far too much. The concept is also seen for us in Proverbs 14:2, and I'll read it to you. Proverbs 14:2, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him." Seek Christ. Seek to walk uprightly. Seek to walk in the uprightness of Christ and the uprightness of the Lord, and you will despise those things that pull you away, that carry you away from those things that should matter most. The next description that we have is the word natural. The word natural. This word can also mean simply unspiritual or even animal-like. This same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2. And I'm going to ask you to turn there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. One who is natural in his wisdom does not have wisdom for God. He does not accept God's wisdom, and they are considered as rubbish to him." The same word can also mean worldly minded. In Jude 19, these are the ones who cause divisions. They are natural. They're unspiritual. They are worldly minded. And it says that they are devoid of the Spirit. Not all Christians in the church are Christians. Right? Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Christians are Christians. That's kind of the point here. These can be determined by their worldly mindedness, by their focus on the things that are around them, by their unspiritualness. Jude tells us that, in fact, they're devoid of the Spirit. And what does Romans 8, 9 tell us? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, James takes this one step further. Counterfeit wisdom does not just reveal an earthly mindset. It doesn't just reveal an unspiritual or a natural mindset. It goes on. And you can see it builds. It's a demonic mindset. It leads to a demonic mindset. This is devilish or demon-like. This is in contrast to all that is of the Spirit of God. A life that is characterized by counterfeit wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic is a life of an unbeliever. That is, I think, probably one of the most shaking things about this text. James is writing to the church. And he goes on to give examples of people who are living anything like the church. Speaking about non-Christians for a moment, you know as well as I do that not all unbelievers demonstrate their sin in every way possible. Not every sinner is as bad as he could be. Before Christ, the majority of us were not as bad as we could be, right? We all know non-Christians that we love. Not just because they're part of our family, but they're kind, they're generous, they're giving, they're self-sacrificing, they're gentle, they're meek. The list can go on and on and on. But this does not change the fact that the unbeliever, lost in his sin, has his mind set on the world. He's concerned with what's around him. He's concerned about earthly things. He's not concerned with the will of God. He's concerned about the natural things. He's void of God's Holy Spirit and his Father. His father is Satan, the ruler of the world, not God. Now, because of all of this, James goes on, and he tells us about the consequences then of false wisdom. A third point, the consequences of false wisdom. I'm sorry, the consequences of counterfeit wisdom. The consequences of counterfeit wisdom. And in verse 16, he says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." And now James goes back to where he began in verse 14, speaking about jealousy and selfish ambition. "And it is where the arrogance of self-interest is present that there is disorder in everything evil." The word for disorder is really a packed word. It's a full word. And it means tumultuous anarchy, both in society and in the individual mind. It's the idea of just full-on chaotic rebellion. That's the picture here of disorder. And really, this is in contrast. If you're still in James, in verse 17 of chapter 3, He says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. We're going to come to find next week, and it can be described for us all that the godly wisdom has. And godly wisdom is peaceable. And this is in contrast to that. Now, the same Greek word for disorder is used in James 1:8, speaking of the man who prays for wisdom but does not believe that God will answer his prayer. This is interesting. Being a double-minded man, unstable. Tumultuous anarchy. Chaotic rebellion in all his ways. Right? What? What? The man is praying for wisdom. But if he doesn't believe the God who he's praying to, who's going to give him this wisdom, James is saying that man is in chaotic rebellion in his heart. James 3:8 also uses that word. It says, but no one can tame the dung. It is a restless evil. And it's the word restless. And we talked about that last week, or a couple weeks ago. And the idea for restless here, it was the picture of a caged animal wanting to get out. And one more cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 14:33. 1 Corinthians 14:33, same word for disorder. For God is not a God of confusion. Disorder. But in fact, he's a God of peace, the passage goes on to tell us. Arrogance not only brings instability, confusion, and disorder, but it allows for all kinds of evil to enter in. The phrase, every evil thing, focuses on the good-for-nothingness of evil. There is, evil is good for nothing. Good for nothing. Nothing beneficial comes from it. The only beneficial thing that may come from any aspect of evil, it was when God uses it for good. But evil, in its inception, from where it begins, is of Satan. James is vague in identifying what the specific evil that he is thinking of here. His vagueness broadens the type and extent of the evil that is derived from the arrogance of counterfeit wisdom. He's just saying everything, all kinds, every kind of evil comes from a lack of true biblical wisdom and arrogance and pride. A life that is overridden by arrogance of self-centeredness is a life that is earthly, natural, and demonic. The world attempts to inform us that we need more of ourselves. We need to have a greater self-esteem. We need to have me days where we go out by ourselves, do all sorts of various things for ourselves and focus purely on ourselves in order to be rejuvenated to make it through the rest of our week. The world encourages us to do things that promote and serve self as opposed to others. That is counterfeit wisdom. That is counterfeit wisdom. Due to sin in this world, man loves himself far too much. He seeks his own personal good and gain above others. His mind and motives are on everything but glorifying God or serving others. He is on a mission of self-promotion. This is not Christ-like behavior. In fact, the one who holds to this counterfeit wisdom that we have seen in James 3 is not a Christian. From what James tells us and from what we've seen from various cross-references, his profession is a sham. A sham. How does arrogance and pride demonstrate itself in your life? Is it through self-interest? Is it through self-seeking? Is it through bitter jealousy, as we see here in James, or selfish ambition? Those things in its inception, and even for probably quite some time, may not fully blossom into all that they can become. What can they become? Disorder. They can become every evil thing. Maybe it's not quite that way for you. Maybe you feel it. Maybe you know that some of the decisions that you've been making, some of the ways that you've been thinking, are in competition for what you really should be dwelling upon and thinking on. Really, it's a battle of idols. Is it the idol of self, or is it really God that we are going to worship? Maybe no one sees it, and only you know about it. Whether it is in full bloom or not, God is telling you that this is where it will lead, again, tumultuous anarchy. Sooner or later, if you do not repent of your arrogance, it will come. It will come. If you do not want this to be a part of your life, take the time now to eradicate it. Eradicate the sin of arrogance in your life so that you may glorify God with your life because of your humility. What is the greatest way to learn humility? Oftentimes, humility is initially found when we come to Christ. We are so overwhelmed with who we were, who we are, and we recognize, I need a Savior. But sometimes over time that can wane, and we stop to think so clearly as we once did. But the greatest way, I think, for us to learn humility is to learn it from Christ's life and Christ's death. First, God humbled himself and became a man. The Creator of the universe came to walk on this earth. The Creator of the universe humbled himself to become a whining, crying, and I don't mean whining in a simple sense, but whining and crying infant, unable to feed himself or even birth himself. And in this life, he faced every trial, temptation, challenge that we face, yet without sin. To the fullest extent, he made it through. Should that not humble us? It should. It should. Second, Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, which we know Jesus took all the sins of mankind on his shoulders and became our substitute, became the Christian's substitute. He died in your place. He actually felt the pain of the nails piercing his skin. He felt the pain of his beard being ripped out of his face. And then he felt the pain of God pouring out the full extent of his wrath upon him. Should that not humble us? The challenge is always keeping those truths in your mind. Always keeping them right here. Right here. What? And that's the real challenge. It's, okay, when I'm up here, and when I'm saying this, I remember it. When you're sitting there and someone's telling it, you remember it. What about 20 minutes from now? What about in the middle of lunch? What about, for those of you who have kids, you're home, and it's time to put them down, and they're not responding to you the way that you want them to? What about when you're driving home and you get in an argument with the person you're with, whether your spouse or your friend? How do we remember them? Pray. Prepare during the good times, right? Every morning as you sit down, ask God for help. Ask him to give you the application of knowledge. When you're sitting there studying his word, you make plans and steps. You know your frailties. You know where you falter. You know where arrogance comes in. Whether it's bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, whatever it might be, you know where it is. Go after it. In the mornings, you and God, make a plan. Stick to it. And ask him to bring it to your mind in the midst of the challenge. Surround yourself with godly people. More godly than yourself. Like we talked about last week, put them on speed dial. So that when you need help, you always have God, but you have a tangible person you can call up and say, hey, I need you. Help me. I made a call just this week to a dear friend. I said, I need you to help me. Talk to me. A man much wiser than I, who I appreciate very much. You know what to do. Do it. And ask one another how you're doing and doing it. And ask me how I'm doing and doing it. arrogance is a foe of ours that we need to kill in order that we can be humble and honor God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the understanding that you give us through your scriptures on counterfeit wisdom. And Lord, we do not want to be a people who have counterfeit wisdom. We want to have your wisdom, godly wisdom. Father, both today and throughout this week, please continue to challenge us with this passage. And help us to look ahead to what's to coming. What's coming, because that is what the true wisdom that comes from you that we will be learning next week. Father, we love you. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the unveiling, the lifting up, the taking off of the blinders of our eyes that we could see ourselves as we truly are, sinners so desperately in need of grace. And thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift of grace through Christ, who died for our sins. And when we believed that he could save us, we called out to him, and then you saved us. You regenerated us. You made us new. And Lord, in our sanctification, as we continually give ourselves over to you, asking that we would every day anew die to ourselves and live to you, please help us, Father, to do just that. Help us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.